Well, as I said earlier, I've been preaching through our church covenant in a series on Sunday nights as I've had opportunity. And tonight we're coming to a statement that says this: to give our church sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin. We're going to unpack what that means for us tonight and then apply it to our lives. But why don't we have a word of prayer as we ask God to apply his word to our hearts. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ, as we are told in the Gospels, in the New Testament, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now we've sung of that, Lord, and now we even pray that you would do the building up work of your church through the preaching of your word. Help us to see that you love the church, you love us, the body of Jesus Christ. And I pray, help us to see how that applies to the way we navigate the world around us, the way we navigate the different man-made institutions that we see in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, as we navigate these things and seek to be salt and light for your glory and your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin, the first thing I want to ask is, what does this phrase actually mean? And I think that we could compare it to making priorities. You know, we all have priorities in life. I tease my Sunday school class in the mornings that I don't ask any questions in the first 15 minutes until the coffee starts flowing in the veins. Because some people make coffee a big priority. Can't really function without it until you get that coffee. And then you're ready to go. But there are lots of other things on a more serious level in which we must make decisions about how we are going to spend our time and make priorities. For example, with time, how much time am I going to spend at or on my work? How much time will I spend with my family? How much time will I spend with God? Those are questions of priority, aren't they? And that word preeminence in this phrase means giving first importance or priority to the church, and not just Community Baptist Church, but any local church of which a person might be a member. But why does the church deserve this place? Why is it important enough to bring this up in our church covenant? Well, notice first with me, we should give the church sacred preeminence because God instituted it. We give it sacred preeminence because God instituted the church. Some Christians differ on when the church began. There are some covenant theologians who take Israel and the New Testament church and they lump them all into one. But it becomes clear as you study the New Testament that God was creating something new when he instituted the church. He took both Jew and Gentile and made them into one new body. And in this way, God sovereignly ordained the church. So when did that happen? That happened at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we read of Pentecost. Jesus, at his ascension, had promised his disciples that he was going to send his Holy Spirit to them after they returned to Jerusalem. So we read in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled, note this, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was at a time when many Jews had gathered in Jerusalem from the many scattered nations to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, or we could call it the Feast of First Fruits. This was kind of like Thanksgiving for us in that it was celebrating a harvest, only this was the first fruits of the harvest, the best that came at the initial harvest time. It was the very first produce God had provided for the nation. And so it's no mistake that Pentecost, or first fruits, this celebration that God made now sovereignly, it was the one that he used when he instituted the church. These first Jewish believers in the church were the first fruits of the harvest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was doing a new thing. He was creating a new kind of institution, binding both Jew and Gentile into one new body, one new man called the church. So we're told in Ephesians that Jesus died so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, speaking of Jew and Gentile there in the context, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The church was a glorious thing. God was undoing hostility between the nations, between Jew and Gentile, through the cross of Jesus Christ when he created the church. A few years ago, we were out visiting some relatives in Illinois, and they have a pear tree in their front yard, and it was full at the time. And so they invited us with the kids to come out and do a little bit of thinning out of the pear tree. So we had this really long pruner that we extended up and we started cutting off pears and lopping them down from the tree. And as they fell, there were plenty of pears on the ground. There were some that were good. There were others that were bruised. I've been told that pears can grow on trees as early as midsummer. So just imagine going out in the heat of July to your pear tree and the first juicy pears are hanging there on the branch. And you lop them off. You prune them. And then you take them inside. And you wash them off and you cut them up and you go out to your porch in the middle of that hot summer day and you enjoy the first fruits of your harvest. It's refreshing. It's wonderful. And that's what the dawning of the church age was like. God was doing a new thing by harvesting these first fruits of believers. And while Old Testament Israel was a mixed assembly of believers and unbelievers, who are all the New Testament church now, by contrast, is a pure assembly of true believers who are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're all bearing fruits of the Spirit. That's what we are. So Peter preached and he explained to the Jews who were present there, who were all wondering what on earth this could mean, that what was going on. Peter told them this was a part of God's plan. He had predicted it from the book of Joel. So he says in Acts chapter 2, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." They're speaking in tongues and people are like, are they drunk? What's going on? "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." In other words, the church, Jew and Gentile, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and bearing fruits of the Spirit, was part of God's sovereign plan. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a sidebar. It was and still is the very center of God's plan of redemption here on the earth and what he's doing. And as we live by the power of the Spirit, we taste of the powers of the age to come. Because God has done this, then we should give sacred preeminence to the church. He sovereignly ordained it and he created it. The famous painting, the Mona Lisa, has been subject to several attempts at vandalism over the years. The first known attack was in 1956 when a vandal threw acid at the painting. Later that same year, a man threw a rock at the Mona Lisa. And then in 1974, someone tried to spray paint it. And then someone threw a mug at it in 2009. Later in 2022, someone tried to smear a cake on it. And then just this year, at the end of January, it was splattered with soup. However, because the Mona Lisa is so valuable, ever since that thrown rock incident back in 1956, she has been encased in glass, which is now bulletproof. So many of these attacks have done very little damage. But why is the Mona Lisa worthy of bulletproof glass? Why is she worthy of being paraded in front of thousands upon thousands of people at various art shows and in museums? I'm sure many of you could draw a nice picture of a woman gently smiling and no one would take notice of it. The answer is twofold. The Mona Lisa is respected because of its intrinsic beauty and because of its creator. The Mona Lisa is a masterpiece. It's beautiful. Everyone recognizes that. At the same time, the Mona Lisa was created by Leonardo da Vinci, so it's worthy to be protected and paraded before people because of its creator. And so it is with the church. God created the church beautifully, masterfully, sovereignly in his plan. And so the church is both worthy to be protected and paraded. So we ought to give the church sacred preeminence over all institutions made by men. And that's what that phrase institutions of human origin mean. Just man-made institutions. The church's priority becomes even greater when we realize God not only sovereignly instituted the church, he also personally purchased the church. So when the Apostle Paul went and he met with the Ephesian elders to give them his farewell, he pours out his heart to them and he tells them in Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Notice why this church is so important, why the elders were to give so much care for the flock. It's because Jesus obtained it with his own blood. We are blood-bought people, bought by Jesus Christ at the cost of his life. And he's made his new covenant with the church, whereby he shows us his loyal covenant love, as we saw this morning. Every once in a while, my family takes a trip out west to go visit our relatives out there, and whether in Phoenix or in Denver. And so we have to get a rental car. And I kind of have this running joke with my wife, Emily. If anything happens, as the kids are sitting there in the back trashing the car with their food or wrappers, whatever, I say, "Don't worry. It's a rental. It'll be okay." You know, we intrinsically take greater care of things that are our own. Recently, one of my neighbor's mailbox got ran over and knocked down, and I felt bad for her. But you know how it feels if someone hits your own mailbox? You don't just feel bad. You're like, "Where is that punk? I'm going to find that person. That's my mailbox," right? And this is why the church must take preeminence over all institutions of human origin. It is God's church. And I think it's really important to lay this foundation at the outset, because sometimes people might understand why we say the church is so important. Young people, you might be tempted to think that we value the church because that's just the way you've grown up. People go to church, they give to the church, they pray for the church because that's what good Christians do. Well, that's true insofar as it goes, but the truth is actually much deeper. So please remember, everything that I say tonight is based on the fact that the church is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. God made it and he loves it. It's a great cost. People don't make the church important. God does. And this puts the church in a category all to itself. I think sometimes we're tempted to think other things are more important because people in this world make such a big deal about them. I went up to the wilds this past summer on a Wednesday, and as I was coming back, I was driving back in the evening past all these country churches that were all gathering, just maybe a dozen cars in the parking lot, whatever it might be, for prayer meeting. And you look at that picture, and then you contrast it with football on Sunday. You got thousands of people parking in parking lots, tailgating all day to celebrate as they go and then parade into a stadium which they're going to cheer and rave over a football. And we'd be tempted to think, okay, maybe this is a big deal because the world makes a big deal about it. But the reality is, Jesus didn't die for the Vince Lombardi trophy. He died for the church. He died for you. He died for me. Because this is true, it leads us to our second point. We not only give the church sacred preeminence because God instituted it, but we give the church sacred preeminence because God loves it. As we've already seen that, we've been leading into it, but let's look more specifically about how we see the love of Jesus Christ in God's love. First of all, God's love drives us to submit to him. We submit to Jesus because he loves us. You know, we read from Ephesians 5 this evening in our scripture reading, and in that passage, we see that Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives about how they're to relate to one another and how they live out their God-ordained responsibilities to one another in an institution that he created, marriage, right? The church is an institution that God made. Marriage is an institution that God made. But it's actually the lesser institution that points us to the greater. And so marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. You realize Jesus told us that in heaven we won't be given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels. Why is marriage done away? Because the picture is fulfilled. We as a church are what will endure for eternity. In the same way, civil governments will one day give way to the righteous rule and reign of Jesus Christ, but the church will endure forever. So it is that marriage points us to the love that Jesus has for his church. And we could talk about the relationship between God-ordained institutions like civil government and marriage and the church, but that's not my point today. My point tonight is just to point us to the fact that Jesus loves the church. And of course, the pictures we see around us in all of our lives are broken expressions of Christ's love for the church in marriage. But Jesus, he loves with a perfect love. So we read in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We could read on in that passage, but I think what I want us to do is just get the point from this passage that Jesus loves the church so much that he wants to sanctify you. He wants to make you holy. He wants to wash you so that one day he may present the church to himself as a perfect bride. But the only way that Jesus can cleanse us and wash us and do that life-changing work in our lives is if we submit to him. We must submit to the work of Jesus Christ. He can't purify stiff-necked people. You know, we've had the privilege of raising three girls, and now that we have a boy, it's interesting to see the difference, especially now when we get to bath time. We thought little girls were wiggly. He's all over the place. And when it comes to giving him a bath, he's splashing and crawling. And you might think that when we try to wash his hair out, we stuck him in the torture chamber. You know, it's that hard just to get his head back and he's flailing everywhere. Is that how it is when Jesus tries to wash us? You know, our motivation to submit to the work of Jesus Christ in our lives is not rooted in guilt. It's rooted in grace. Jesus loved you so much. He gave his life for you. He sovereignly placed you in the church, and now he's changing you into his image. So we can see now how this part of our covenant actually fits in perfectly with the mission of the church. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. But the only way you can be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is if you give preeminence to Jesus in your life by letting him wash you and by letting him change you into his image. This also clarifies for us that when we commit to giving the church sacred preeminence over other man-made institutions, we're not saying the church is perfect. We're not. Far from it. This passage makes it clear in Ephesians that Jesus is in the process of washing the church, of making it holy, of changing us to be like Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes people will point to the imperfections of the church as an excuse for not committing to it. They might say, well, so many people have failed in this way in the church, so therefore it's not worthy of my submission. The church has failed, hasn't it? Often. You know, the reason we needed a reformation in the 1500s was because of massive moral and theological failure in the church. You know, one of the reasons people were so willing to listen to Martin Luther and the other reformers was because they had lost total respect for the church. It was filling its coffers with gold, even as its own church leaders were running headlong into horrendous sexual sins and moral failings. And in our day, scandals and failings among leadership and theological compromise and the intrusion of worldly philosophies threatens the church on every side. The battle still rages. But that's the very point. It's a battle. that rages. And Jesus is our captain in the fight. He told us it would be this way. And so Jesus, our captain, is in work of transforming redeemed sinners into his image. If Jesus is transforming sinners in the church, then we should expect for it to be messy. At the same time, we shouldn't expect that things would stay this way. We have a hope that Jesus is beautifying his bride, and one day he will present her spotless to himself. It reminds me of the third stanza of the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." You ever thought about these words closely? Think about it. Though with a scornful wonder, we see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, "How long?" And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Yes, the church is imperfect, but Christ is beautifying his bride. And so we give it sacred preeminence. You may not point to other people and think of them as, oh, well, other people in the church have imperfections. You may point to your own self and say, I don't think I could commit to a church covenant like this because I don't think I could be a member who does all those things. Well, the Bible makes it really clear that none of us can live up to the perfect standard, can we? We're all broken people. And because we are broken people, we need the church. We need the work of Jesus Christ in our lives through his body as we sharpen one another and we're challenged by the word and we grow to become like Jesus Christ. And really what this means is that our motivation to give the church preeminence comes down to a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we give the church sacred preeminence, even with its imperfections, what we are really doing is giving Christ sacred preeminence in our lives. Because Christ is the head of the church. So notice with me, we give Jesus preeminence because he loves us. And I don't think this is a point we should pass over too quickly. Because you do realize it's easier to attack an institution than it is to attack a person. You know, it's easy to say the government is a joke. But have you ever imagined what it would be like if your brother or your son or a relative was one of those people in the government? I can only imagine the conversations of family members of public officials that they get into with people who don't know they're related to the public official. You know, did you hear this about the governor? What a joke. Well, actually, she's my sister. Oh, well, she's not the problem. Actually, it's a state legislator. But, you know, still, what a joke. It's easy to attack an institution as a general idea, but in the church, Jesus Christ is its head. And just as we saw with David this morning in the Psalms, to attack King David was to attack the nation of Israel. And so it is with the church. Jesus Christ cannot be separated from his body. When we give the church sacred preeminence, we are giving Christ sacred preeminence. And when the church is attacked, Jesus is attacked. And when the church is honored, Jesus is honored. Not a perfect church, but Christ's body. Notice in Colossians 1 then how Jesus is to be made preeminent, not just in the church, but over all creation. It says he is the image of the invisible God. That's Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What we simply want to draw from that passage is that Jesus Christ is the most important person because of his work on the cross. He's preeminent. He takes priority. And so when it comes to the institutions of this world, the church which Christ instituted must take sacred, because God ordained it, preeminence over all other man-made institutions. And it's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with our head, Jesus Christ. So we give the church sacred preeminence because God instituted it through the personal love of His Son, Jesus Christ. Simply put, we should give the church sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin. And you notice the phrase in our covenant is the last point in my sermon. So this point in the sermon is the part where we can get really practical and talk about what this actually means. And I want to take this simple principle, the preeminence of the church over all institutions of human origin, and apply it to our lives by considering different kinds of man-made institutions and just simply applying this principle to them. And I realize these applications are based on my limited human experience, so please be gracious with me. Let's take the principle and try to apply it as faithfully as possible. The main point is that we give the church preeminence. I think the first and most obvious application where this comes into play is in Christian education. We give the church sacred preeminence in Christian education. And I realize, even as I say this, that I may be walking on thin ice as I bring this topic up, because I live in a college town, just like you do. Many of you are educators. Some of you have been my teachers. And I want to say at the outset that I am very thankful for your influence on my life and for all those who are Christian educators here in the room. And it might be helpful if I just shared with you a little bit of my background in Christian education so you know where I'm coming from. So for me, I was homeschooled all the way up through my life. I'm into high school. But the church that my family attended for most of my life had a Christian school attached to it, Beth Eden Baptist School. So there in Denver, Colorado, our youth group had a pretty solid mix. There were about 40% of us were homeschoolers, 40% of us were Christian schoolers, and then about 20% of us were public schoolers. So I played sports with the Christian school. I did achievement tests with the Christian school. We participated in lots of extracurricular activities in the Christian school, but also in just homeschool groups and organizations that we were a part of. A couple of my siblings attended the Christian school, and I had a desire to as well, but I was the baby in the family. I don't think my mom wanted me to go to school all day. So there might have been more factors than that, but that's how it was. So I had kind of a blended experience growing up, and then went off to school at Bob Jones and now studying at Westminster. So I have a very healthy appreciation for Christian education. And Christian education, I might add, has been an integral part of the church's mission from day one. You know, the early influence of the Jewish synagogue schools spilled out into the life of the church. Then much of the modern missions movement has been marked with providing education for people. Education went along with missions as it progressed. So Christian education is an important endeavor. And yet the mission of Christian education is still subservient to the mission of the church. I say this over and over again. I sound like a broken record, but the mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So as we make disciples of Jesus Christ, we make disciples of Christian educators. And Christian educators use their gifts and abilities to better educate Christian disciples. I'd say, where would I be if I didn't have Lisa, her maiden name was Seibert, you know who I'm talking about, but her English videos for Bob Jones homeschooling. You know, my highest score in my SAT was English due to that woman. She used to go here in the church, and I told her myself personally that I so appreciated her influence on my life, even through homeschool videos. But at the same time, Christian education has some dangers that attend to it, doesn't it? Christian education, if not on mission to serve the church, can become, as some have put it, the tail that wags the dog. Pastors of churches, and I haven't done this, but to the pastors that I've talked to who have been in churches that have Christian school ministries, know that there can be a really difficult balance as they pastor a church, but they also have to attend to the needs of a Christian school going between administrator and pastor. And it can be a very difficult challenge. I pulled this statement off of Bob Jones' website this week, and I think this is really helpful. Notice what they say about the importance of the church. They say, "We're all accountable to God for how we respond to His commands. He makes it clear in His word that as Christians, we're to live in community with other Christians. A local church is God's prescribed way for this community to play out." Notice how it gives preeminence to the church. Though there are many ways for you to grow spiritually, Bible classes, chapel, discipleship groups, etc., BJU isn't a church or a substitution for one. They then go on to give instructions to students about how to choose a church and how to get involved in a church. And that's a great example of giving the church sacred preeminence in Christian education. I also want to point out, I warned him tonight I was going to say something, but I don't want to embarrass him. But I'm very thankful for someone like Bruce McAllister serving as a vice president for the university. And yet he has served faithfully as a church member in this church for many years. You know, his responsibilities take him far and wide. Just telling me tonight, you're going to be traveling for the next month, preaching in other local churches. And yet, when he's back, he's here and Ellen is here faithfully. And I praise God for that. We give the church sacred preeminence in Christian education. Second, we give the church sacred preeminence in social institutions. You know, within the last few decades, the relationship of the church with social institutions has become a particularly hot topic. And yet it's not as if this is really a new issue for us. Decades ago, liberalism made the claim that we should preach the gospel always and use words if necessary. You understand that? There's this kind of idea that we just live the gospel in our lives, and if we really, really have to, then we'll tell people about Jesus Christ. They meant that we show the love of Christ to other people in the world by engaging in social causes and like poverty alleviation and other good things. But the problem is that it totally ignores the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. And as we've seen tonight, as we reassert this truth, it's that the church has sacred preeminence. So that means we start with the mission of the church. And the problem is that liberalism focuses exclusively on doing good deeds for people and totally ignores the gospel. They don't even believe it. They just decide what good works should be done for men. They don't even believe the word of God. So the religion gets reduced to doing whatever good deeds they think are good deeds. But when we look at the Orthodox Church, we see a totally different approach. You know, throughout church history, we see social works cropping up wherever the gospel goes. Think of David Livingstone, the great missionary who was also a medical doctor, an explorer. As he went, he spread the gospel. Think of George Mueller and his orphanages and his work caring for those little ones. Think of our modern day issue of abortion. We have godly Christians who are establishing pregnancy centers to cherish life. What a wonderful legacy to leave as salt and light for the good news of the gospel. We need godly Christians who are committed to help in institutions like the Piedmont Women's Center so that we would cherish life. The problem is when we take institutions that have good endeavors behind them and we give them priority over the mission of the church. So we should strive to be salt and light in this world. We need to remind ourselves that we should engage. But at the same time, we should remind ourselves that not all people will engage in all causes equally, right? This probably isn't a problem as much in our circles. But in many churches, there's a high level of pressure placed on Christians that they have to take up every single social justice cause that's out there. The reality is, in a fallen world, we will always have poverty. We will always have unrighteousness. So our responsibility is to pray before God and ask Him how we can be salt and light in this dark and dying world in the places that God has put us. You don't need to save the world. That's Jesus' job. You weren't called to do all those things. You simply need to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, using your gifts and abilities that God has given you as you remain faithful to your local church. You need to share the gospel. Even as you love your neighbor to Christ, it's not a question of either or. It's a question of both and. How can I be salt and light as I share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people I help? There's a really helpful book on this I could recommend to you by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. It's called What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. So I would recommend that to you. Not that I'm wholeheartedly endorsing everything in the book. But we should constantly be seeking to give the church sacred preeminence over social institutions. There's a final category here that we could consider as we close tonight, and it's somewhat overlapping. We should give the church sacred preeminence in parachurch ministries. You know, the preeminence of the church applies in all other man-made categories. So we could talk a long time about this because there's a lot of different kinds of man-made institutions. But as they support the church, they should not replace the church. So what I'm thinking of are things like Christian camps, Christian publishers, Christian podcasts, your favorite Bible teacher. If it's not me, I'm just teasing. That was totally a joke. And all similar resources fall under this category. These are wonderful helps in the Christian life. And I've benefited from all of these things. Look, I use them. I love them. They're wonderful. But as we enjoy this embarrassment of riches God has given to us, as you listen to other people who minister to you the word outside of the context of your local church, ask yourself this very important question. How do they view the local church? When you read a book, does the author reveal a delight for the local church? Honestly, whenever I read any kind of book that has to do with Christian ministry, one of my first questions is, where does that person go to church? How are they connected and tied to their local church ministry? A person's commitment to their local church reveals what they believe about the church. When you look up a parachurch ministry, something that's not specifically a church but is Christian in some kind of way, what do they say about the local church? Do they have anything in their mission statement that fits their relationship in with the local church? How do they work out the inevitable decisions that will arise when they have to figure out how they're going to relate to the church? And in closing, let's remember this. There is absolutely no substitute for rubbing shoulders with real people on a daily basis in your local church. Consistently. You know, it's in the church that we see Christ's love for one another on display. And the public ministries that I most appreciate are the ones that are sensitive to this reality. They encourage you to prioritize your local church. They're careful not to adopt a one-size-fits-all approach to their advice. They know what it's like to be in a local church. So listen to these kinds of people is my encouragement to you. Why? Because we're obsessed about building up our church? No. Because we are obsessed with exalting Christ's church. He created it. He bought it with His blood. And so we should give it sacred preeminence. This is the church Jesus loves. So let's commit to giving the church this priority in our lives. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us by purchasing us at the cost of your Son's blood. We are privileged people indeed. Then I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. There's so many people here who have a wonderful impact and influence in the different Christian ministries that you created and that you're working through. Man-made institutions, Lord, I pray that we'd be mindful of this relationship. We'd be mindful of your mission here in this church age, that we make disciples of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, and keep these priorities before us, not because we have some selfish endeavor in mind, but because it gives you great glory, God, when your church thinks this way, when your people think this way. Thank you, Lord, so much for the teachers and for the educators, for the administrators that you've placed among us. Thank you, Lord, so much for those who do serve in ministries like Piedmont Women's Center, for students who go up and serve at camp at the Wilds or different ministries over the summer. God, these are all wonderful things. And we pray, God, that you would help us to use these gifts and resources to advance your mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit that indwells every single one of us, so that God would get the glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.